Good morning. Count it a great privilege to be here in this pulpit this morning, have the opportunity to open God's Word for you. As Pastor Zach mentioned briefly last week, and as you can see from your sermon card, if you still have that available, we're going to be looking at prayer over the next several weeks. And today we're going to be looking at a very familiar text from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And though the text is short, it's only four verses long, I think we will find that with the help of the Holy Spirit, this short text will be a very hearty portion for our souls as we think about the significance of prayer. So if you would, open your Bibles or navigate within your electronic device to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find our text on page 982. And once you're there, just hold that spot, and we'll get to the text in just a minute. Before we jump right into the text, I do want to share a brief story with you that I think will help set the table for us today. Several weeks ago, there was a re-release of the Disney classic, The Lion King. And having seen and enjoyed the original from 1994, and having our older three children grow up knowing the story of The Lion King, Dawn and I were pretty excited to introduce our two younger boys to the new computer-generated re-release. So when it came out in theaters, we decided to go as a family, and it was great. Same setting, same characters, same story, and same songs. And as some of you know, those songs can be pretty catchy. In fact, if you had spent any amount of time in our home over the last several weeks since watching that movie, you would run the great risk of being infected by one of those catchy little tunes and end up singing one of those songs for the rest of the day. I don't know if you succumb to earworms, but I certainly do. And I think the song that has stuck in my head the most over the past several weeks has actually been helpful for me as I've been thinking about the text that we're looking at today. So let's do a little experiment. I want to see how many Lion King fans we have in the place. So what I'm going to do is I will sing. This is scary. I'm going to sing just a short line from the song. It's only five words. I'll sing five words, first line, and I want you guys to finish with the phrase that completes this line. Okay? You ready? Are you with me? Yeah. All right, if not, it's going to be really embarrassing for me. All right, here we go. It's a problem-free philosophy. All right, there we go. Hakuna Matata. Hakuna Matata, it means no worries. It's Swahili for no worries. And it becomes words to live by for Simba, the young male lion and the main character who is overcome by grief. And he bears the weight of responsibility that he feels for the death of his father. So Simba runs away from the pain, runs away from his pride, runs away from the daunting task of facing the circumstances of life, and he adopts the life motto of two well-meaning friends who convince him that a change of scenery and a positive attitude are all that you need in order to mask the difficult circumstances of life. Well, it didn't take Simba too long to figure out what we all know, that catchy phrases and self-generated positivity will only get you so far. I'm sure it's fine when our heads are planted firmly in the sand and we're oblivious to everything that's going on around us, but we all know that life has a very cruel way of pulling our heads out of the sand and making us look at reality. So what do you do? What do you do when Hakuna Matata does nothing for you anymore? What do you do when don't worry, be happy has lost its power to provide relief? What do you do when the circumstances of life make you want to run and get away but there's no place to escape. Well, for the Christian, we pray. But what exactly is prayer? And when should we pray? And how do we pray? And why should we pray? And what about when prayer doesn't seem to work? And what about when I don't feel like praying? And the list of questions goes on and on. Well, that's why we're focusing on prayer together as a church. And in the text that we're going to look at today, Paul addresses some of these questions, and he also tackles the issue of anxiety. And he provides a much-needed remedy that lasts. And I want to make sure we understand the biblical context of this epistle before we go any further. Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi for several reasons, not the least of which is to thank them for their love and their generosity and their support of Paul. He also wanted to make them aware of what was going on in Rome, but most of all, he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to exhort them. And he wanted to charge them to stand firm and to persevere in the faith that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And within that broad context, I think it's important for us to understand that the Apostle Paul found it necessary to address the church at Philippi concerning stress and anxiety and a temptation to lose heart. The same church that Paul expresses a sincere love for, the same church that Paul remembered in his prayers and they always brought him joy, the same church that Paul could write to about mature concepts like suffering for the faith, enduring hardship for the sake of the advance of the gospel, imitating the humility of Christ, preserving unity with one another, persevering in the faith, renouncing the power of the flesh, rejoicing in the power of the resurrection. And they would get it. This was a church that was growing in spiritual maturity. Paul loved them, and he was proud of them. And in fact, in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Philippians, he refers to them as my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Think about that. As the Philippians stood fast in the Lord, they were the Apostle Paul's trophy. And yet this faithful, gospel-centered, maturing group of believers needed the encouragement and correction and instruction on how to stand firm. They weren't immune to doubt. They weren't immune to fear. They had worries and anxieties. And we all do. So we'll find some wisdom in these verses that we desperately need. So let's look at it together. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. It says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The first thing that I want us to see from verse 4 is this repeated apostolic directive from Paul. Rejoice! Again, I will say rejoice. Why does Paul give this instruction? Well, in the narrower context of chapter 4, Paul is providing the foundational framework for how the Philippians can stand firm in Christ Jesus. And he issues this directive to rejoice in the Lord on the heels of his urging two feuding women to reconcile their differences. Now, we don't know the source or the specific nature of the disagreement. All we know from Scripture is that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were women who had at least previously faithfully served alongside Paul as he labored for the sake of the gospel. These two women had some sort of fallen out, and there was disharmony that was threatening to spread beyond them. There was discord in the church. We're not talking about splitting sides to read Scripture to each other. We're talking about a real split. Now, I think we should understand that this was not a doctrinal disagreement. I just can't imagine that it was, for if this was a matter of doctrine, then Paul would have addressed it forthrightly. He would have addressed the specific heresy and provided correction, but he doesn't do that. No, this seems to be a feud that is rooted in non-essentials. And Paul knew that this had gone on long enough. It was threatening the unity of the church, and it needed to be addressed. So he elevates the importance of Christ and instructs them to rejoice in the Lord, to acknowledge and remember all of the glories of the gospel, to consider their calling, to consider the grace of God and the mystery of faith and the beauty of redemption, and to focus on those things that should elicit a response of genuine heartfelt joy. Then in verse 5, we see Paul go one step further in this remedy for discord. And he says to let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word reasonableness can also be translated gentleness or gentle spirit. It describes an attitude of mildness, a character that's marked by patience, a willingness to yield, and an unwillingness to litigate or contend. I can only imagine that Paul uses this word here and gives this instruction because there was a lack of reasonableness at the heart of the dispute between these two women. There was a digging in. Instead of an unwillingness to litigate or contend, there was a commitment to win the argument regardless of the cost. And so Paul wisely instructs the church to help these ladies to regain their focus on that which is most significant. Not by ignoring the problem, not by convincing them to simply adopt a whatever life approach. That's not kingdom relationship. Paul calibrates the heart by shifting the focus back to the original target. And by urging these women to acknowledge God, to rejoice in the Lord and all that He has done, and to remember that the Lord is near. And verses 4 and 5 sort of set the stage for the emphasis that we will see on prayer in verse 6. And they do that by identifying a pitfall, a trap, that we need to be able to see lest we fall into a frustrated prayer life. So Paul summons a true companion, probably one of the elders that he mentions at the very beginning of the letter, to help these women confront the issue, to help them resolve the conflict, and to help them refocus on the joy that they share in Christ. Spurgeon said it this way, "I'm glad that we do not know what the quarrel was about. I'm usually thankful for ignorance on such subjects. But as a cure for disagreements, the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord." I think Spurgeon is right. And I think what is so helpful about verses 4 and 5 is that the Apostle Paul begins to establish this biblical therapeutic pattern and remedy that is consistent with all of the foundational principles that he's going to outline in verses 1 through 9. And quite honestly, it's a therapeutic pattern that we see throughout Scripture if we're looking for it. Look, the reality is there are times when we can lose our way a little bit. Amen? There are times when it's just easier to ignore a particular circumstance. I don't want to deal with this right now. This is going to get messy. This is going to be painful. This is going to take time and energy that I don't have right now. you know what, this is just going to be easier and it's probably going to be better for everyone if I just put my head down and stay focused and press on. After all, it's fine. I'm good. I've got my eyes on Christ. My course is set. No worries. Hakuna Matata. I'll just move on. There's only one problem with that. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the situation clearly. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that the circumstances around us that we choose to ignore, the difficult situations that we think we can just move past by sheer will and force, it's hard for us to see that those circumstances are affecting us, and they may actually be altering our course. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Over the years, I have taught my three older children how to crab. And if there's one thing that they've learned, it's this. The most important part of crabbing is where you lay the line. So a lot of time is spent looking at charts and maps and contours and depths. A lot of time is spent and years of catch data are compiled to fine-tune and identify the best stretch of river bottom to lay the line so we can maximize our catch. And so when we go crabbing, I know exactly where I want that line to lay on the bottom of the river. And so what I do is I motor to the place where I want one end of the line to start, and I'll line the boat up with a landmark, a target far away, maybe on the other side of the river. And I'll say to whichever child is my first mate for the day, okay, do you see that break in the trees on the other side over there? You see where that little sandy spot is? Yeah, got it. Okay, that's your target. Yeah, got it. Okay, just aim for that sandy spot over there. Don't veer off course. Just aim for that sandy spot and we'll be good. Got it. Okay. And so with clear communication, clear instructions, and a laser focus on a clear target, the boat is put into gear. I hop up on the back deck, and I start deploying a baited line that's a half mile long. And every once in a while, we'll be going along, and I'm watching the line come out to make sure there are no tangles, and I'll look over to my left a little bit, and I'll think, it looks like we're getting a little closer to the shore than I want to be, and I'll turn around to look, and the nose of the boat is no longer pointed at the original target. And that's when I say, hey, hey, hey! Do you see the sandy spot? Yeah, got it. No, do you see the sandy spot that I picked out? Yeah, got it. Then why aren't we going for the sandy spot that I picked out? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. The circumstances of life happened. It could be a gentle breeze. It could be the incoming tide. It could be a series of boat wakes coming in from a passing boat. It doesn't really matter what the source is. The effect is the same. When you're setting a trot line, if you ignore the surrounding circumstances, if you don't pay attention to what's going on around you, you can be lulled into a false sense of security thinking everything's all right. But the reality is your course has changed. Your eyes and your head are locked in, but that's what's making it difficult for you to see that your heart is wandering off course. And sometimes it takes another set of eyes looking at your course to say, hey, son, your eyes are on the target, but the boat is being pushed off course by the wind. Or, hey, daughter, your eyes are on target, but that last set of waves, you need to deal with that or you're not going to end up where you want to be. And that type of gentle, self-controlled correction, full of reasonableness, is exactly what my children hear when they mess up my line set. Well, maybe after this sermon, my attitude on the boat will change. Logan Jacer still hope for you. Look, church, this is exactly what's going on in this text with Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul helps us to see that just sticking our heads in the sand and ignoring the circumstances of life is not an option. He's giving instruction on how to make mid-trip adjustments so that we can stay on course, so that we can end up where we want to be. Now look, there are times when we need to be urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing up with one another in love. That's Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, right? There are times when we need to just let some things roll off of our backs or simply absorb them for the sake of unity. But when a particular situation is threatening unity in Christ, when we are being led astray, when we're finding it difficult to rejoice, we got to deal with that. Sometimes in order to end up at our destination, we need to deal with the surrounding conditions. So Paul urges these feuding women to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Recast your vision on the glory of the gospel, which is where you can be of the same mind. It's where you can find common ground as sinners, saved by the grace of God. It's the discipline of sweetly occupying your mind with higher things. It doesn't discount or minimize what you may go through or what you've experienced. It's just a good reminder that the Lord is near. And Paul could be saying that the Lord is at hand in terms of time, or he could be saying that the Lord is at hand in terms of space, that the Lord is at hand in terms of his soon return. Therefore, rejoice. The Lord is coming soon. So don't dwell on things that are less significant. Or he could mean that the Lord is at hand in terms of space, that he is close, that he's near, that he's never far off. So rejoice. In any event, the message is clear. It's hard to be consumed by petty quibbling when we're focused on rejoicing over our Lord who is at hand. Now, I've said a lot already, and I haven't said a word about prayer. But verses 4 and 5 come before verses 6 and 7. And we need to understand the wise counsel of verses 4 and 5 before we can understand the wisdom of verse 6 and the glory of verse 7. And the wise counsel of verses 4 and 5, as it relates to prayer, is in the foundational pattern that's established to raise up high the character and nature of God in Christ and to make sure that you're focused on that. Look, folks, prayer in its simplest form, in its most foundational sense, is the acknowledgement that God is in control, not us. And if you want a surefire way to cultivate a life of prayerlessness, then just ignore the circumstances of life that surround you and are screaming for your attention. Stick your head in the sand and try to convince yourself that everything is okay. Avoid resolving conflict. Dig in your heels and resist reconciliation. Refuse to yield regardless of the cost. Abandon reasonableness. Plug your ears and shut your eyes tight and chant as loud as you can for the rest of your days. Hakuna Matata, Hakuna Matata. This is a time-proven, unfailing strategy to foster bitterness, isolation, resentment, arrogance, and prayerlessness. You see, the beauty of verses 4 and 5 is not so much in what it says about prayer, it's in what it says about avoiding prayerlessness. Paul identifies a temptation that would have us gradually drift off of the prayer road and slip into the ditch of prayerlessness. The temptation to avoid reality in difficult circumstances. The temptation that refuses to believe that the Lord is near. And just as there is an extreme hazard on one side of the road of prayer, we can look to the other side of the road, and Paul identifies an equally dangerous threat. Now back to verse 6. Paul uses another apostolic directive, an imperative, a command. And he says, do not be anxious about anything. And so he points to the other extreme of this dual threat. On one side of the road, we have the hazard of willful ignorance and denial. And on the other side of the road, we have sinful anxiety. One extreme position says, I can't look at this mess. I refuse to look at this mess. And the other extreme says, I can't see anything but this mess. But let's be sure that we get it straight. With both of these extremes, there is the removal of the presence of a sovereign God. Both extremes leave a person questioning, where is God in this? On one side of the road, we can get stuck in the ditch of refusing to acknowledge God. And on the other side of the road, we can get stuck in the ditch of anxiety, unable to acknowledge God. Let's take a closer look at Paul's command to not be anxious for anything, whereas some versions put it, be anxious for nothing. So what does Paul mean? What is he saying? Are we guilty of breaking an apostolic command if we experience stress or anxiety? Well, here's what we should know. There is a positive and negative meaning for this word. Paul uses the same word in the same letter in chapter 2, verse 20. And it reads this way. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Here the same Greek word is translated as concerned, and it underscores the positive nature of the word. Paul wasn't sure how things were going to work out with his own situation, so he had in mind to send Timothy to the Philippians, because he couldn't think of anyone better to send. Timothy had a genuine, deep, godly concern for the welfare of the Philippian Christians. And there's a good godly concern that we can and should have. But understand, this type of concern, this good concern, always focuses on godly desires. It focuses on godly initiatives. It focuses on godly hope. And I guess that's the point, isn't it? This type of deep concern is never removed from the awareness that God is in control. We see the difference, right? There is a good and genuine deep concern for the things of God, and there is sinful worry and fretting and anxiousness that comes from a heart that has become so focused on its circumstances that it's lost the ability to see the sovereignty of God. And to this type of outlook, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. This anxiety, this sinful worry, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible place to be. Mentally, it's all-consuming. It holds all of your thoughts captive, and even the most exciting and pleasurable diversions have no power to steal attention from the source of this kind of anxiety. Physically, it's debilitating. It sucks the life out of you. It drains your strength. It makes you sick. Emotionally, it's lonely. Bitterness and anger and vengeance rule the heart. And the only comfort is isolation. But worse than all of this is the spiritual paralysis that sinful worry causes. It leaves a soul unable to rejoice. It leaves a soul unable to believe that the Lord is near. It leaves a soul unable to trust a good God. So what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves stuck or paralyzed in the ditch of anxiety? Well, Paul gives us the remedy for anxiety, and you may be surprised at how similar it is to his remedy for willful ignorance. Look again at the text. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. It's pretty clear. Paul says, in everything by prayer. And this word everything, it simply means everything. So we're to bring everything before the Lord, big and small. This foundational instruction is not limited to those big, serious things which may tempt us to bury our heads in the sand, or those deeply personal, painful things which would tempt us to perpetual despair. But this is all things. This includes all that could be captured with the word anything. It's the entirety of things. It's the whole part of all things. It means everything. I'm reminded of a story of one of my favorite old preachers, Paris Reedhead, who told of a young missionary in Africa who disobeyed the rules of the camp and wandered out of his hut and into the common area late at night when he heard a bit of commotion. It wasn't long before he found himself in the middle of several wildebeest stampeding through the camp. And frozen with fear and unable to move, he was at least able to process through the moonlight that there were two approaching wildebeest heading right for him, followed by a rogue male lion. And at the last second, he was able to drop to his knees and cry out, "Oh God, no!" Just as the lion leaped over him to tackle the smaller of the two wildebeest. From his helpless position on the ground, this young missionary watched the male lion delivered the suffocating death bite to the neck of the wildebeest and start to drag it to the edge of the camp. Grateful to escape with his life, he made his way back to his hut and he praised God and thanked God in prayer for the next half hour or so until he was able to calm down. Seems very appropriate, doesn't it? But then do you know what happened? When the young man tried to return to his sleep, a small insect had made its way into the hut with him. He tried to shoo it away a couple of times. But just about the time he would be ready to doze off, the insect would hover close to his ear, and he would hear the buzzing and know that a bite, an irritating bite, was soon to follow. So he continued to swing and swat and curse. Finally, morning came, and exhausted, not only from the encounter with the lion, but even more so from the sleeplessness caused by the insect, the young missionary went to meet the Lord in prayer and start his busy day. It was then in prayer that God revealed the folly of his prayerlessness. You see, he did well to pray about the big threat, but with the seemingly small stresses of life, the little things that can hit you with accumulating consequences, he failed to remember that God's in control of those as well. Does that sound like someone you know? It's reasonable and good, it's right for us to bring the big items to God in prayer. Don't stop doing that. But it also reveals our pride and the faith that we have in our own power and strength when we fail to bring the little things before the Lord. So Paul says, in everything by prayer. But can I just challenge us to slow down and not jump ahead to this type of prayer where we are bringing our requests to God? Can we take a closer look at this text and try to extract every bit of wisdom that we can from it? I want to make sure that we don't ignore the fact that Paul distinguishes between prayer and supplication. I don't think this is accidental. I don't think Paul was getting sloppy and repetitive with his words. I think there is a significant distinction. The word that is used that we translate prayer, this is a general term for prayer, unlike the word that we translate supplication. Supplication, we understand, is a type of prayer that communicates a need. It's an entreaty. It's a petition. It's where there is a specific request and a seeking of a specific want. But we should not be quick to jump over this broad term for prayer and jump right to supplication. This broad generic term for prayer carries with it the idea of prayer that is addressed to God. It involves a pausing, a slowing down, a recognition, an entering into a state of communion with God Himself. It's the created addressing the Creator. It's the greeting that acknowledges God. And I think Paul is again establishing foundational principles and making it clear to us why it's so important to start here. It's so easy for us to just blow right by this and jump right into supplication, which is good, right? Don't misunderstand me. We just talked about the importance of making all of our requests known to God, about bringing everything to the Father with thanksgiving. But please understand the importance of this. Sometimes, even in prayer, we can think we're focused on the target without realizing that we are slowly drifting off course. You see, the most glorious thing about prayer is not that we can bring all of our requests to God at any time. The most glorious thing about prayer is God. And just like the boat setting the trot line that can get off course without us knowing, sometimes there is need for correction, a need for slight adjustment, a need to regain the right focus. This idea to pause and properly acknowledge God, it's not unique to Paul, for the same teaching also comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses this same issue of sinful worry or anxiety, and He prescribes the same cure. Matthew 6, verse 25 says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither reap nor sow, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Look at the remedy for anxiety that Jesus Christ prescribes. He says, look around. Observe the way that your heavenly Father cares for the created world. Consider your own value. You're made in God's own image. He will not deprive a sparrow of His sovereign care. He will not discount the significance of a single blade of grass. How much more will He meet every need that you have and more? And when we take a moment to pause and look around and consider the tender care of the Heavenly Father, we shift our focus from our circumstances that tempt us to doubt the goodness of God. When we seek Him first, even in prayer, especially in prayer, It helps us to trust Him. It reminds us of His goodness and His godness. This is the cure for anxiety. To prayerfully seek God in the midst of fear and doubt and worry. And this is our biblical example, isn't it? And where should we look? We could look to David. Did David have reason to be anxious? Were there circumstances of his life that could have tempted him to doubt the sovereignty of God and His providential care? Did he have a life that was filled with traumatic events? Of course he did. We spent months going through the account of his life, his reign as king, his moral failures, the consequences of his actions, the challenges he faced, and the pattern he displayed of seeking God in prayer. Crying out to God, making his request known, but never without acknowledging that God is still in control. Or what about Habakkuk, the minor prophet? He serves as a great example of what we're thinking about from this text. Here is the prophet of God, trapped in the pit of despair. He has the weight of the nations, the weight of the nation heaped upon him. He foresees the judgment of God, and he knows that it's about to fall upon the people. He understands that God is going to raise up the Chaldeans of all people as an instrument of judgment against them. And so he takes time to remind God of what's going on at the ground level, doesn't he? He says this, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Does Habakkuk have good reason to worry? Can you see how tempting it would be to flee, to run away, to stick your head in the sand, to get stuck in the ditch where it becomes difficult to see anything but calamity? But as the short account goes on, we see Habakkuk make some minor adjustments, don't we? He begins to remind himself of who he knows God to be. He acknowledges and declares the characteristics of God. He goes on in chapter 1 to say, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Then he takes a look around and he reminds himself of the sovereign care of God over everything that he's created. And he says in verse 14, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." And after a little bit of shifting his focus from the dire circumstances of life back to the majesty of God, he begins to rest in the fact that God is in control and he is not. And the book ends with Habakkuk saying this, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Sounds different, doesn't it? What changed? Did the circumstances change? No. Circumstances didn't change. The Chaldeans would still be raised up and used as an instrument of judgment. But Habakkuk has been reminded that God is in control. And now he is going to trust that God's wisdom and God's plan and God's purpose is greater than his own. We need to understand that continual, fervent, authentic, sincere prayer is not a spiritual recipe to change our circumstances. But acknowledging who God is in the midst of our circumstances, it changes what we think about God. And that allows us to rejoice in the Lord. It reminds us that the Lord is near. It frees us up to earnestly pray about all things. It helps us to be anxious for nothing. It renews our trust in the God of our salvation. And it affords us access to the promise of the God of peace. Church, I've got to ask you, how are you doing with the foundational practice of acknowledging God in your prayers? How are you doing with addressing your prayers to God? How are you doing with reminding yourself that it's God who has heaven as a throne and the earth is His footstool? I don't want to be too harsh in asking such pointed questions, but I feel I would be neglecting my responsibility as one of your pastors if I don't press in on this just a little bit. Sometimes we need someone to ask us the tough questions, don't we? When was the last time that you resolved to make time to acknowledge God in this kind of way? When was the last time you grabbed your Bible and your water bottle and you hiked to the top of a scenic overlook where you could read a psalm or two and remember the majesty of Almighty God? Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm pretty busy. I can't just take a day trip any old time I want. Well, I guess you're right. This is going to require a commitment of time. But let me ask you, what are you careful to make time for right now? Or maybe I should just simply ask, what is there that is more important than making time for this? Look, it doesn't have to be a mountain hike or a walk on the beach. The setting isn't as important as the purpose. How are you doing with acknowledging God? It's foundational to conflict resolution. It's foundational to rejoicing. It's foundational to knowing that the Lord is near. It's foundational to displaying reasonableness. It's foundational to avoiding the pitfalls of willful denial or sinful anxiety. It's foundational to prayer. And it's foundational to resting in the peace of God. Back to the text, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a promise. What a gracious, loving Father who would invite us into communion with Him, invite us into relationship with Him, where we can know Him and adore Him and speak to Him. And He invites us to hold nothing back, to share everything with Him. And as if all of that were not enough, He promises peace. And notice when it says the peace of God, that shows possession. It communicates ownership. This peace of God is God's peace. It's His to give at His own divine prerogative. And He promises it to those who He has called to Himself in Christ. Furthermore, this peace is not a passive peace. It's an active peace. Look carefully at the text. This peace comes from God. This peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard is a military term. It speaks to military action. This is not simply a feeling of contentment that rests upon a soul for a time. This is an enduring peace, a resting in the sovereignty of God that is lasting and sustainable because it's a peace that guards your heart and your mind. Again, I don't think Paul is being sloppy with his words. I think he's being careful with his words. And there are no wasted words here. This is peace that guards your heart and mind. This is peace that guards against the mental bondage of anxiety. This is peace that turns back the physically debilitating effects of sinful worry. This is peace that stands watch against emotional isolation. This is a peace, the peace of God, peace from God that will not let you fall into spiritual paralysis. This is nothing less than the God of peace promising the Prince of Peace will stand guard and protect the hearts and minds of those he died for. This is peace that surpasses all understanding. And at this point, I will be careful to limit my unpacking of the text, because it would be futile and, dare I say, sinful to try to explain that which God says is incomprehensible. I will go no farther than to say this. There are glorious aspects of knowing God that are beyond our ability to comprehend or understand. They simply must be experienced. You can't explain it, but you can rest in it. You can't put it into words, but you can see it. You ever gone to the hospital to minister to someone who's really sick? And all you want to do, the only thing that you want to do, the only thing you want to accomplish with your visit is to pray for them and encourage them. And you get there and you find that they don't need to be encouraged, and they end up encouraging you instead and praying for you. It's because they're resting in the peace of God. How many times have you known a friend who is going through a difficult season, and you invite them over, and the only thing that you want to do is just to bless them, just support them, just provide some relief, perhaps some levity, just love them. And they end up blessing you so much more than you bless them. How many times have you watched someone go through something so significant, so tragic, so traumatic, and they never lose the ability to rejoice? They never doubt that the Lord is near. They never grow weary in doing good and thinking of others and acknowledging the sovereign hand of God in all things. And you watch them go through a storm and they never get blown off course. And you just marvel and say to yourself, how is this possible? Well, it's not. It's incomprehensible. It's unexplainable. It's the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you want this kind of peace? Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian, but you've been a little frustrated with your prayer life lately. You've been trying to be disciplined and consistent, but God just seems far off. You've been trying to bring all things in prayer. You're working hard, you're focused, but God just feels so distant. Maybe this text is showing you that what you've really been consistent with is acknowledging all of the chaos around you. Maybe you can relate to the example of Habakkuk, because you can now see that your prayer life recently has looked more like an anxious complaint on a repeating loop. You realize that you needed to be reminded of God's character and nature and goodness. Well, if that's you, then acknowledge God afresh today. Find some time today in a quiet place and consider His faithfulness. Take a walk in the backyard and look around and consider the created world. Marvel at the bird on the fence and the flower in the garden. Reacquaint yourself with the sovereign care of your good God. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe some of this sounds new or strange and you don't understand all of it, but you understand enough to know that there is a God and you don't know Him. Maybe you see yourself as one who has been blinded by the circumstances of life and the reality of your own sin, and you've bought into the lie that this message isn't for you. You would like to know the peace of God. You would like to experience peace from God that surpasses all understanding, but it's been too long. You've gone too far. You've done too much. And there's no way that you could ever know this kind of peace. Well, I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that Christ died for a sinner like you. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is available to you in Christ Jesus. The appropriate response from the heart of the unredeemed sinner is not so different than the response of the redeemed sinner. Acknowledge God. Acknowledge your sin before God. Return to the God that you've been running from all this time. If you need help with that, don't leave here today without talking to me or Pastor Tyrone or Pastor Mike. We'll all be up here at the end of this service, be here to talk with you and pray with you, show you what it looks like to trust in Christ. Would you do that today? You know, it's interesting. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, we see the account of Jesus healing the boy with the unclean spirit. The boy's father had brought him to the disciples, but they were unable to cast it out. And so, having compassion on the boy and his father, Jesus does what his disciples were unable to do. Later, privately, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask why they were unable to cast it out. Jesus responds and says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." That word prayer is the same general word that Paul uses when he says, "but in everything by prayer." It's that word for prayer that addresses the one you're praying to, that acknowledges the God that you're speaking to. You want the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding? This kind only comes by prayer. Would you acknowledge God with me now?